Well, we're picking up the story now in Ruth chapter 3, and this will be the final study in this series, Ruth 3 and 4. And you remember where we left Ruth and Naomi before, that they've returned from Moab, they've come to Judah, and they've come to Bethlehem, and they have ended up with Naomi, with Ruth gathering grain in the field of a man who happens to be the one who can redeem her. And we've said in previous studies that this Boaz, this kinsman redeemer, is really a symbol of God and Jesus being able to redeem his people through being a kinsman redeemer, through being close to them, and yet not absolutely so close that he, like, you can marry your blood sister kind of thing, but related to them. And we said that this points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of our nature and yet the Son of God. And so let's pick up the story in Ruth 3 verse 1. Ruth chapter 3 verse 1. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you?" Literally the Hebrew means, "Should I not try to find rest for you?" And this term has occurred before in Ruth. If you go back to Ruth 1 verse 9, where Naomi is really telling her daughters-in-law that there's no point in coming with her back to Israel, she says to them, Ruth 1 verse 9, "May Yahweh grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So to find rest is the same as having a family life, and that is what family life is intended to be, a place of rest, a kind of a nest away from the world. But anyway, she said in chapter 1 verse 9, Naomi says, well, "May Yahweh find you a place of rest." And now she decides that she has got to do something about it. Ruth 3 verse 1, she says, "Should I not try to find rest for you, to find a home, a family life for you?" And the simplest lesson we take from that is it's okay praying. It's okay saying, well, may God grant X, Y, Z. But the bottom line is that we've still got to do our human part. So she comes up with a plan. She's seen the hand of God working in bringing Ruth to be gleaning grain, and her chance, and we said last time that there's no such thing as chance in our lives, it so happened under God's providence that actually the person who owned the part of the field that she was gleaning in was this person who could redeem her and who could actually marry her. And we said in our first study that actually Ruth had given up all hope of getting married. She had devoted herself to the God of Israel and to caring for her Jewish mother-in-law. And so it seems to me that Naomi, and later Ruth, come up with an amazing piece of spiritual ambition. The idea being to actually go to Boaz and say, well, how about marrying me? How about redeeming me? That, I think, was the idea. But of course, as reading between the lines of the story, Boaz had kind of fallen for this young girl anyway. He loved her. He was extra gracious to her in giving her extra grain, etc., making sure she had some water to drink in the heat of the day and all that kind of thing. So she says, this Boaz, she tells Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. So what I suggest you do is that you dress yourself up pretty and you go in the middle of the night to where he will be sleeping by the grain, and you uncover his garment and you lay yourself down there and ask him to spread his garment over you. And so she's playing really on this, what we've called the Levirate law. That is the law that there was, that if your relative died, you should really make sure that his land and his family continue. You should love your brother, and therefore you should marry his widow and raise up children in his name, as it were. So then Ruth agrees. And let's remember, we're talking about ancient Israel. We're talking a long time BC. And women simply did not do this kind of thing. Certainly not a decent woman like Ruth. You don't go up to a guy and say, well, I'm here, like putting yourself in front of him. You don't do that. And I'm sure every bone of her body and everything in her whole body just said, no, I don't want to do this. Me? Who am I? I'm a poor woman. I'm a woman. I'm also a Gentile. Who am I to go to this mighty man of wealth and say, well, how about me? No, not for me. And yet she had the ambition to do this because she loved her husband and because she loved the new family that she had married into. So she goes, verse 7, she approaches quietly, she uncovers his feet and lays down. And verse 8, in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Something startled him. This again is the hand of providence. How many times has just something happened in your life that you didn't, let's say an extreme case, you missed a plane that later crashed? Maybe that's not happened to you, but you know those kind of things that happen where you think, wow, after the event, what made that happen? You've had those feelings? That there's some bigger hand in our lives? And that's going on here in the story here. It went on in their lives, and it's going on in our lives as well. But we are not alone. As I said last time, man is not alone. You are not alone. I am not alone. The hand of God is there. And all sorts of things that people would put down to chance, like she happens to start gleaning in a field, and it happens to belong to this guy who's actually her former husband's relative. It's not chance. Nothing is chance in our lives. When you meet the person who's going to become your partner, this is not a chance. This is God's hand. There is something over and above, fortunately, human strength. And it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs. And the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong. There is this hand of God in our lives. Why? So that we would not be justified by works, by human strength, but that we would quietly and calmly realize that God is in all this. So then, she comes in the middle of the night, uncovers his feet, and he says, verse 9, who are you? I am your servant Ruth, she said. Ruth 3, verse 9. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Spread the corner of your garment. Now, the Hebrew word translated garment there in 3 verse 9 is the very same word that we talked about in chapter 2 verse 12, where Boaz commends her and says, you have come to take refuge under the wings of God. The Hebrew behind the word wings there in chapter 2 verse 12 is the same word in chapter 3 verse 9 where she says, cover me with your garment, cover me with your wings. And we said in our last study that he was referring there to the wings of the cherubim that were over the ark of the covenant. And he's saying that she's come in a covenant relationship, she is now under those angelic wings. And so she says to him, you put your wing over me. You've told me that I've come under the wings of the God of Israel. You put your wing, your garment, over me. Cover me. So she saw in him a manifestation of God. And she saw in his care for her, his redemption of her, that the angel cherubim were behind him. Now, on a human level, this is ideally what marriage should be about, that the male does represent, does seek to manifest the father and his son. That doesn't mean that men are better than women or that women are less than men. It's simply that we're playing out, if you like, we're manifesting different roles. And that's what she asks him to do. And he cottons on, of course, that she's asking me to marry her. And he says, verse 10, may Yahweh bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. Implication is, but you've come after me, haven't you? And when he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, this kindness, it's the same word translated grace. This grace that you have shown to me, is greater than what you even showed to your mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, you remember we said in the last study in chapter 2, she goes out into the field to glean, and she says, when she goes out there, I'll see in whose eyes I find grace. And he shows her grace, and she falls flat on her face in chapter 2 and says, wow, why have I found so much grace in your eyes? She feels it's all by grace. Why should this rich, wealthy Israelite show such grace, such pure gift to me, a Gentile, a poor woman, and a woman? Why? So she's touched by his grace, and he now says, wow, the grace you've shown me is wonderful. You didn't go after any young men. You went after me, a man much older than you.
Wow.
Now, this is a classic romance, isn't it? That neither side can believe. The other side really feels about me as I feel about them. It's a marriage made in heaven. And we've said that he, as the mighty one who was her redeemer, was really manifesting God's desire to save his people of Judah who were then in captivity, and well, later on were in captivity in Babylon, and he wanted to bring them back to their land and redeem them along with the Gentiles. And we suggested that the book of Ruth was rewritten under inspiration in Babylon to encourage the exiles to go back to the land, knowing that Yahweh, their God, was their redeemer and their husband. So, is it going too far? Am I pushing the boundaries of exposition, as it were, in saying that really this is how God feels about us? We can think that God is indifferent, that God is saying, well, there you are, my son died for you. If you want to be saved, you sign up and get baptized, and okay, you abide in Christ and you'll be saved. But maybe it's not quite like that. There is a passion in God that he passionately wants to save you and me. And when somebody responds, I wonder if there is not that almost sort of taking a breath in God. Wow. They've responded. They feel just how I feel about them. You know, when someone converts to the Lord, Jesus said, all the angels in heaven are rejoicing. There's a party in heaven. And there is joy in God himself. Now, you could say, yeah, but God knew all this right from the start, from the foundation of the world. And I admit, that is difficult to come to terms with. But I do wonder if, in some sense, God has limited his potentials. He is omnipotent, for example. He can do what he wants, but he doesn't. He allows himself to be limited. You remember Psalms 78, that Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you're really omnipotent, you can be so omnipotent that you can limit your omnipotence, if you kind of see what I'm saying. Now, what that means to me, anyway, is that perhaps God limits some of his omnipotence, even his omniscience, his knowledge, his foreknowledge. Because if he doesn't, I personally cannot understand all the times in the Bible that we read of God being shocked, hurt, surprised, pleased, delighted in human behavior. You remember the Lord's parable that the Father sends all the different servants and they beat them up, and then he says, well, I will send my son. Surely they will reverence my son. And they beat him up and kill him. And the implication is that the owner of the vineyard, and this is God, is sort of surprised and deeply hurt and deeply disappointed. Now, the only way I can understand that is to say that God limits, to some extent, his omnipotence, his omni-everything, omniscience, etc. In order to enter relationship with us on a legitimate, meaningful level, so that the words we read in the Bible of his shock, his joy, his surprise, actually have meaning. And that there is meaning in those words, and that they are not just part of a story, just putting it over in human terms, but that there is some reality behind that. People talk about anthropomorphism, that is that God kind of presents himself as a man, although he actually isn't. And yeah, that's a fair comment, but all the same, what does all this language of God being hurt, shocked, surprised, etc., delighted, what does all this mean? It must point to something beyond the words. And no matter, you know, we're under the tyranny of words here, but ultimately God has those real, legitimate feelings. Anger comes up into his face. Joy, sadness, disappointment, delight. All these things are in one sense, time limited, time defined. And yet we can say, yeah, but God's outside our kind of time. Well, in one sense he is, but in another sense I think he, as it were, limits himself and brings himself so into our world, and this is particularly what he did in his Son, so that he feels with us and goes through it all in human time, as it were, with all the feelings that go with that. And so, could it be so that as Boaz was there saying, wow, she feels the same way about me and I'm such an old guy, and she's feeling, she, like, she wants me to marry her. Wow, that was my inner desire and dream, and she's thinking the same. Wow, you know, this is the classic romance, is it not? And yet, this is all a type of God's feelings for us, whom he seeks to redeem. Now, I know you can push these types too far and all that and overinterpret, and a lot of that goes on, unfortunately. But all the same, I think, and I leave it with you to chew on, I think there's something in all this, that to some extent there is a feeling of mutuality between God and man. I really do think this. And it's prefigured here in this romance. But then there's this thing that comes up about this other possibility of another redeemer. But before we come to that, Ruth 3 verse 11, he says, don't be afraid. Again, quoted by Jesus, now, fear not. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I will do for you all you ask. Again, Jesus talks about that in the Comforter passages, that if we really ask of God, ultimately we will be given. He says, all my fellow townsmen, verse 11 of chapter 3, all my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. That is the same Hebrew phrase in chapter 2, verse 1, where Boaz is described as a man of standing, a man of noble character. He says, you're a woman of noble character. But actually, he has been described in 2 verse 1 as a man of noble character. So again, you see this sort of marriage made in heaven. You see how he is describing her exactly how he is described. You know, it's that falling in love. Wow, you also like frothy cappuccino. So do I. Oh, you know, that's whatever. But this sort of, wow, we both feel the same. We both are the same on that point, or this point, or the other. And this is what was going on between Boaz and Ruth. And as I say, if you think I'm pushing it too far, you don't have to pay any attention to me, but it seems to me that there is something about the mutuality between God and man, and that's you and me, that is coming out here. That's going on between us and Almighty God. Anyway, and as I said, she shows a huge spiritual ambition to even think of doing this. When you think about you and I, sitting here on this earth in our lives, with all our dysfunction, our weakness, our sin, our failure, our weakness generally of character, of the weakness of our will, and we think of God's perfection, who am I to be saved? You know, I would be quite happy to say to God, as it were, no, don't give your son to die for me. I'm not worth it. Give me 70 years and then let me quit, you know? Give me 70 years and, yeah, that's, I don't deserve any more. I don't want any more. Don't give your precious son to die for me. But we can't say that to God because he took the initiative. God first loved us, John says. He took the initiative. He said, well, I've given my son to die for you. I have opened up the way. You can come to my kingdom. You can live forever. You will live forever. I've made it for you. I've prepared a place in my kingdom from the foundation of the world for you. And we can't say, oh yeah, I don't want that. He's done it. It's a fait accompli. It's there, done for us. And so what are we going to say? You can say nothing else but, in a very hushed way, thank you. Yes. I mean, how can you say no? Yes. And so, that's what's been done. And now we're coming onto this part of the story, which I find difficult to interpret. I'll say that right up front, where he says, well, wait a minute, because there is another Redeemer who is closer to you than me, and he's really got our first choice. And who this guy represents, I don't know. Some people say, I represents the law of Moses that could have saved but didn't. I'm not that into allegory to that extent. I want to suggest this. That man is not named. Now there's a question, why isn't he named? Well, we'll come to that. This man initially was interested in redeeming the land. You remember in chapter 4, Boaz goes to the town gate and he sits there, and as it happens, that very day, the other relative happens to come by. And we've said that nothing is chance. That again was set up by God, just like it happened that she was gleaning in Boaz's field, and it happened that something woke him up in the night and he realized that she was there. It happens that that same day he meets this other relative, and he tells him the story, and the guy says, and you know, we're all sort of with bated breath, is the romance going to come to marriage or not? And the guy says, yep, I'll do that, yeah, I'll redeem her land. And we're like, oh, it's not going to work out, you know. And then he says, well, if you're going to redeem the land, you've also obviously got to take Ruth to be your wife. And she was a young woman and presumably attractive. And, you know, poor old Boaz, his heart must have been in his mouth. And he says, well, you know, you've got to marry Ruth. Oh, no, I can't do that. I can't marry. Can't marry the girl. No. Because then he says, I will mar or spoil my inheritance. That's in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I cannot redeem it in this case if I've got to marry Ruth, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it for yourself. I can do it. I do find this difficult. What I suggest was happening here was that the man was eager to get a bit of land, a bit more land, yep, sure. But he put property and materialism before love of his brother. Oh, I've got to take another wife? Have kids? Yeah, kids cost money. Oh, no. And he says, I can't do this because I might spoil my inheritance. Endanger, he says in the NIV. I might endanger my estate. How could he endanger his estate by marrying Ruth and having more kids? Well, I suggest it was like this, that if you had a certain amount of land and you had your kids, when you died, you had to split that up between them. And we sort of know that from Ruth, because you remember in chapter 2, when she goes to glean in the field, it actually says that it happened that she was gleaning in that part of the field, that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. So, let's say there's a big field, and each family owned certain strips of land in that field, as used to be in England for centuries. You didn't have a field each, you know, the big field, and you had certain strips, strip farming it used to be called. And this is obviously what was going on there. So when one of them died, they had to split their bit up between their sons. And that meant that, well, it wasn't that cool because you got a bit of land here, a bit of land there. It's not good. And in that sense, it was not good to have lots of sons. And so he says, well, basically, yeah, I'll grab the land, I'll add that to my stack, but marry this woman and have a load of kids by her, more sons? No, I'll split up my inheritance even more between the lot of them. No, I don't want any more kids. I don't want any more sons, anyway. And he says, I might endanger my own estate. No, that's why he was keen to get the land, but when it's said to him, well, yeah, but you've got to marry Ruth and raise up children, really for Elimelech, who had died. Oh, no, I, I would endanger my own estate. But it was a very short-sighted thing to do, because they had in Israel that principle of the Lord of Jubilee. Every 50th year, all the land went back anyway to who originally had owned it. So this guy was very short-term. He was thinking about his kids and that next immediate generation, and that was his horizon. But the other guy, Boaz, was not like that. He wanted to raise up children for his for Elimelech. And so it ends up at the end of the story with this genealogy, which says that, you know, they get married, they have the children, and their descendants ended up being Obed, Jesse, David, and then that's picked up in the New Testament genealogies as the direct line of Jesus. So this unnamed man, who is forgotten in history by his name, nobody knows his name, this man has become a nobody in history. He could have been an ancestor of Messiah, but he didn't want that because he just looked at the immediate horizon of the next, how old was he, middle age, the next 20 years? That was his horizon, 20 years and that's it. Now, how true and how relevant is all that to our lives today? That's what everybody's doing in this world. Horizon, 20 years. My kids, what they're going to get? That's the end of it. Now I've got no time for God, no time for Bible study, no time for religion, no time for anybody else, no time for Christian service. Why? Well, because I'm building up my business, and I'm building up my extension on my house, and I'm building up my holiday home, and I'll leave it to my kids, and they'll have a nice time with it, and yeah, I'm doing this for my kids, not for myself. I mean, I hear this all the time. I'm tempted to think it all the time. And I'm not going to think anything beyond the 20-year horizon. That's how people think. That's life. And it was life and human nature just the same back then as it is today. In our internet, in our internet banking, in our buying of shares, in our building our silly little bits of property and all the rest of it. The man who took a longer term view and who said, no, people come before property. People and principle come before materialism. That was the man who loved his brother, Elimelech, his relative, Elimelech. That was the one who actually becomes the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest blessings, one of the greatest inheritances that you could wish for. So the other guy is worried about his 20-year horizon, and Boaz is not. And because of that, he has the eternal perspective. We all know the name Boaz. He's there, genealogies of Jesus. The other guy, we don't even know his name. He came on the stage as an actor, you know, Shakespeare and all that, played his part pretty poorly, and shuffled off the stage. And he did not want to endanger, you know, see what a sort of, you know, small-minded, little petty materialist he was. I mustn't endanger, this chapter 4, verse 6, my own estate. It's dangerous. It would endanger my own estate to have more kids or more sons. So he didn't want to redeem for his brother. And that's just the mentality we're up against. So in conclusion, all this is some kind of allegory type or whatever. It's a real historical situation that, it seems to me, was being used at the time that the Jews were in exile in a Gentile land in Babylon, and they're being encouraged to return to the land of Judah and to take the Gentiles with them and to realize the huge potential that God had set up for them. And I'll leave you with one last thought. It's chapter 3, verse 18. Naomi says to Ruth, when she comes back in the morning, having laid down at his feet and had the huge ambition to say, yes, would you consider me? Please redeem me. She says, and of course they're all sort of biting their lips because they know that he's got to go and meet with this other guy who's actually better able, or it's his duty to redeem them and not Boaz's. So there they are, all nervous about it. And Naomi says, the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And don't worry, the man will not rest. And so there is Boaz mentally laboring, working out, how can I do this, etc. What's the best way? How can I get her? as mine? How can I be her redeemer? And Naomi says he won't rest. He's going to be working on this mentally 24/7 until he gets you. Now, we said that there's a whole load of allusions to the story of Ruth in the later chapters of Isaiah. And that verse is picked up in Isaiah 62, verse 1, where Judah in Babylon are encouraged in just the same way. And God says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet." It's the same idea. I will not rest until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. So for her sake, Zion's sake, Judah's sake, God would not rest until he has established his kingdom and redeemed his Israel, and Zion is the light of the Gentile world. God is redeeming us. All that language of redemption, which is there throughout Isaiah, which is building on what we've got here in Ruth, all that language of redemption is, as you know, picked up in the New Testament and applied to us, that God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is redeeming us. Because the Lord Jesus was of our nature and our representative, thereby, God himself becomes our kinsman redeemer, and he will not rest. So let us quit forever. Really, let's chuck it out right now, the idea that God is indifferent, that the skies are skies of steel, that God is there. I think in our hearts nobody doubts the basic existence of God. But what, of course, we all doubt at times is God's action. He appears silent. Yeah, the prophets, the Bible writers are full of all this. Why do you remain silent, O God? It seems he does nothing. But just as Boaz was not at rest until the matter was settled, so we're told in Isaiah 62, verse 1, so the God of the whole cosmos, the one and only God, the one and only Creator, your Creator, my Maker, my Creator, your Maker, that he is not at rest and will not be at rest until he has redeemed us. And there is that mutuality between us and him, between him and us, that we think, wow, could this really be true? Is this for real? Is this not just some bunch of ideas that I've encountered? Is this not just some sort of theory, mere religion? No. Is this something I was taught as a child, grew up with? My culture, my background culture brought me into this idea? No. This is for real. The path we each took to come to this point is actually irrelevant in that sense. This is for real. That God himself, the God of the whole cosmos, is our kinsman redeemer. And every single nanosecond, and I mean that literally, every single nanosecond, God is working to find a way to redeem and eternally save you and me. Now let's go and work with him.